Well, good morning, everyone, and good morning to those online and at all of our campuses. It's so great to be together on Palm Sunday. I'm Laura Gilbertson. I'm part of the teaching team, and this is such a joyful morning as the kids come in waving their palm branches. I love it, and I feel like if we come away with nothing else, we know that we are overrun with adorable children at this church. So it's a great day to celebrate. But do you wonder, as might be normal, what do these palm branches mean, right? Like, what is this tradition that we do, and what's important about this Sunday? Well, I'm going to tell you, because I cannot pass up the opportunity to explore a little history of symbols and events of Scripture. As you know, the reason I became a professor is because my own faith is nourished through study. And I believe that our relationship with Jesus comes alive today when we more clearly understand how he is revealed in Scripture. So even though our main focus this morning will be to continue through chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, I want to take a couple of minutes up front to understand the significance of Palm Sunday together. So Palm Sunday marks the beginning of Holy Week, which prepares the way for Easter next Sunday when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. According to Scripture, a lot happened in the days before his resurrection, and it begins with what we call the triumphal entry. You may have heard that phrase before, but the triumphal entry is when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, which was the city where the Jewish temple stood. So Jesus and many others came to Jerusalem at this particular time because of the festival of Passover. And Passover is the Jewish holiday that remembers the story of how God freed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And to this day, that story is a powerful reminder of God's faithfulness to liberate people from bondage and to rescue us into new life. And so Jesus is heading into Jerusalem for this important holiday. And just for context around this week, according to the Gospel of John, it's just a few days after his arrival that he is arrested. And we call this Maundy Thursday, which we'll be gathering together to observe this Thursday. This is when he is, during Passover, he's sharing a meal with his closest disciples, and he's arrested and he's tried. And following that, he's crucified and dies. We call that Good Friday. And then on Sunday, it's discovered that the power of God has raised Jesus from the dead, overcoming power of sin and death so that we might also experience the same life when we align ourselves with Jesus. What a week, right? There's a lot that happens, and it all begins with this entry into Jerusalem that we celebrate today on Palm Sunday. So what is the deal with the palm branches? I promised I would say that. Well, here's what we see in John 12, even though we're jumping ahead a little bit, it's helpful. In John 12, it says, the next day the crowd that had come for the festival, which is the Passover festival, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. So as Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, he's met by a crowd of people who have heard about his amazing miracles. It was common at this time in the Roman Empire to have big celebrations when royalty or military heroes would enter a city. I imagine it as being somewhat similar to our modern day parades for sports teams when they've just won a championship, right? Maybe we can connect with that a little bit, but when there's just been a championship won and the team comes back to their city, there are people lining the streets and they're cheering. In our context, we tend to sing, We Are the Champions by Queen, right? We are the champions, my friend. Yep, that one. And there are often balloons and people throwing confetti. The sports heroes are maybe in convertibles or on floats, but there's a celebration to welcome them. Well, instead of confetti and balloons in the ancient world, people used palm branches. They would wave them, they would place them on the ground under the path of the king or the war hero as a symbol of victory and triumph. And so those palm branches symbolize victory and triumph in the ancient world. And that's why we call this scene the triumphal entry. Jesus is being met with these symbols of victory and triumph. And he's surrounded by a cheering crowd who sing Hosanna, which means blessed. And they're actually quoting Psalm 118. They're identifying Jesus as the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is being welcomed like a hero. And in fact, Psalm 118, which they're singing, was supposed to be sung at the return of the triumphant king to the temple. That's the imagery in Psalm 118. And so are you connecting the dots here between the expectations of a king and the palm branches used? We can actually connect the dots even further into the future to help us really understand the symbol of victory and triumph. In the book of Revelation, which is the last book in the New Testament, it tells us about God's final victory over evil. And we read that people from every nation will worship Jesus, the Lamb, on the throne. So here's what Revelation 7 gives us this picture of. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So in the future, after all sin and suffering is defeated, there's victory over those things. People from every nation, language, and ethnic background will be worshiping Jesus together. He's called the Lamb of God because just like the lamb that is sacrificed at Passover, Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice on the cross in order to have victory over sin and death. And did you notice what the worshipers in Revelation were holding in their hands? Palm branches. Yes. Are you connecting the dots, right? So the palm branches that our kids were waving, they're the sign of victory that Jesus brings. And here's an interesting note that I recently learned. The ashes used for Ash Wednesday are from the burned palms from the previous year's Palm Sunday. And I think that's kind of a powerful symbol of the relationship between the mark that we place on ourselves on Ash Wednesday as a sign of our repentance from sin and Christ's triumphant victory over that sin and evil. I love it. So based on what we have said so far, it might seem like Jesus should be understood as a powerful, victorious hero like all the others, but that image alone would be misleading. The crowd was drawn to him because of his acts of mercy and healing. And they hoped that he might be the one sent by God to take the throne as a new Jewish king leading resistance to the oppressive Roman government. So let's look just a little further at what happens in this scene to see why we need to readjust our understanding of what triumph means as we're followers of Jesus. So after the palm branches, we read that Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it's written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." It's important that Jesus came on a donkey. In the Old Testament book of Zechariah, which is being quoted here in this particular New Testament text, God gives the picture of a future king who is humble and brings peace. So in contrast to the military hero who would have entered on a war horse, likely with chariots after a battle, Jesus is riding on a donkey, and it tells us what kind of a king he is. He's one who has come to bring peace, not military battle. And so riding on a donkey symbolizes the Prince of Peace to us. It's not military success, but it's acts of mercy that draw the crowds and ultimately define the kingdom of God. Triumph is redefined through Jesus, particularly as this scene prepares the way to the cross. Philippians 2 says that though he was equal to God, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And so as you can see, there's a lot of theological power connected to the symbols of Palm Sunday. But his close friends, his disciples that were with him at this triumphal entry, didn't fully understand how the kingdom of God was being revealed at that point. The text goes on to say this. It says, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. They didn't understand yet how God was fulfilling all of his promises through Jesus. They were drawn to him, but it was only after his resurrection that they were able to connect the dots of the significance of what they were witnessing. The religious and political leaders also misunderstood what was happening. They perceived Jesus as a threat, a potential threat, which ultimately led to his death a few days later. So everyone sensed something important was happening, but they lacked understanding about the true nature of Jesus. However, there was one who is recorded in the gospel as understanding the significance of Jesus early, right from the start. And his name was John the Baptist. And we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning thinking about how John the Baptist viewed his very life as preparing the way for Jesus, and how his focus and perspective provides an example for finding our own purpose as we connect the dots across the past, present, and future of God's big story of redemption. So we're in the midst of a study on the fourth book in the New Testament, which we call the Gospel of John. And today's section takes us to John the Baptist's final scene, the final time that we'll see him in this gospel. So let's turn our attention to John chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 22. It says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing at Ainon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. Side note for us. So before we go on and find out the main point of what's going to happen in this scene, let's just review, who is John the Baptist? Well, other books of scripture like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other gospels, tell us he was an unusual fellow. He stuck out in society. He wore strange clothes. He had a very unusual diet of honey and locusts. Haven't tried it myself. Don't recommend it. But he was passionate about calling people to commit their lives to God and to prepare themselves for the coming Messiah. He had a large following over time. But as we've seen so far in our sermon series, John made it clear that he himself was not the Messiah. John was the first one to recognize who Jesus was as the Messiah in this gospel. So even though the gospel just calls him plain John, just refers to him as John, and don't be confused, it's not the gospel writer either. There are lots of Johns here. So not the author and not just plain John. We call him now John the Baptist because he invited people to repent and align themselves with the kingdom of God through immersion in water, or what we call baptism. So this text also shows us that Jesus saw the act of baptism as a central part of responding to him. So for a period of time then, John and Jesus had sort of this overlapping shared ministry of invitation to repentance and baptism. They went hand in hand at this time. Baptism is an outward sign of the way that we're made right with God through Jesus Christ. Before Jesus, there were religious rituals that involved being immersed in water as a form of purification. But with John the Baptist, we see a reinterpretation of baptism in which he emphasized that the Messiah was coming soon and there was an urgency to repent from sin. Today, our Christian understanding is that baptism follows the decision to turn away from sin and to claim Jesus as our Savior. It's a symbol of our union with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And just a side note, since we're talking about baptism here, if you are a new follower of Jesus, or if you've been a Christian for a long time, but you've never been baptized, we want to invite you to be baptized on Easter Sunday. How cool would that be, right? To be able to come together, celebrate on the day that we celebrate new life in Christ and to be baptized. And so that evening, we're having a baptism service here. And so I invite you to participate in that or just come and celebrate with others who are being baptized. I'm looking forward to gathering with you, so keep that in mind. But let's follow what's happening with John here as he's told of the growing influence of Jesus, who's also baptizing now. Right, so what happens? An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." So first, you notice that John has his own disciples. Right, he was an important religious figure. We don't want to underestimate that. And his followers called him rabbi or teacher. And his followers brought to his attention here the fact that Jesus was gaining popularity, and they framed him as a potential rival as they're talking to John. Essentially, they're saying, look, everyone's going to him. He's got more followers than you. What are you going to do about it? Their own sense of identity was on the line here. And we can assume that they're concerned because they sense that John is gaining popularity and, Jesus is gaining followers and John is losing popularity and influence. So they're comparing John to Jesus and they're wondering how John is going to protect his diminishing reputation. So we're going to think about in just a minute how John responds. It's significant, but I want to just pause for a minute and think about this feeling of comparison. When we compare ourselves to the success of others, I know what this temptation feels like. Do you? Have you ever experienced this? Where we feel like our own worth is threatened by someone else's success, even if we know it's not rationally true, it can start to feel that way. Our own struggles with jealousy or envy or pride can grab hold when we see others flourish. And I think at the heart of this is insecurity and a misunderstanding of our role in community. So it's important to address this because the act of comparison can distract us, it can steal our joy, and it can prevent us from thriving as the people that God created us to be. I feel like I really can identify with the dangers of comparison because I am surrounded by amazing people in all parts of my life, which is really great. Like, I am inspired by everyone, and generally, I just love it. But sometimes that reality pokes at my insecurities. My cohort of graduate students at the University of Minnesota, I'm in a PhD program in sociology, and I am, let me tell you, I am older than them. We'll start with that. And they're just brilliant. They're writing these brilliant papers, these young people who I adore. I love them, but I watch them travel around the world presenting papers, and sometimes I feel a little insecure. And my colleagues at Bethel, same thing. I mean, they're just accomplished scholars in a wide variety of fields. And I'm in awe of the way that they integrate faith and learning. It's amazing. And our community here at Westwood is full of people. I'm looking at you right now, who are so gifted in caring for others, in leading and communicating and creating music. Most days I am thrilled to be working alongside all of you amazing people, but sometimes I just have moments where I feel unworthy. And I think, what can I possibly have to offer to ministry in the midst of all of these accomplished people? My own insecurities that I don't belong start to creep up. And these feelings became heightened a few years ago when I was trying to find my way, trying to figure out what I was going to be when I grow up, which I'm still in pursuit of, by the way. But it felt particularly poignant in this particular moment. I was struggling to develop a set of ministry skills that just don't come as naturally to me. And for months, I was feeling weighed down with this feeling of being a burden and not being helpful because I didn't have the same set of natural skills that someone who I really admire just so naturally came to them. And I remember saying through lots of tears during these months, I said through lots of tears to this person, "I wish I could be you. And I've tried, but I just can't be you." And that distraction of comparison, it was just killing my ability to joyfully serve because I looked at that person and I thought, oh, if only I could be that. And my kind friend laughed a bit in a kind way and said, "Laura, I'm so glad you're you and not me." And he reminded me of the unique ways that we're each gifted for ministry. I needed a reminder that the gifts are given by the Spirit and they don't exist in isolation. The church is designed to work in partnership together. We need each other. Comparing ourselves and imagining hierarchies of importance just makes no sense once we realize that we're all pointing toward the same goal of making Jesus known to the world. Our cultural systems of evaluation make this really hard because we're used to being graded at school or going through performance evaluations at work, or we're tempted to long for material things that we see our neighbors have. So if any of you feel yourselves feeling what I was just describing, where you think, "I wish I could be such and such or so and so, and then I could do great things for God," just please hear this. God has generously provided gifts to all of his people so that in unity, we can bring the mercy and truth of Jesus to the world. Our unified purpose is dependent upon our diversity of gifts and other qualities. And when we realize that we are a community serving the same purpose, rather than individuals who have to do everything ourselves, it helps us experience joy in our partnership rather than competition over our differences. So let's keep reminding ourselves of that in this community. Will you join with me in that commitment? Okay, good. Let's do that. So in chapter 3, verse 26, when John is warned that everyone is going to Jesus and they're starting to follow him, John resists the temptation of competition. John's ministry, he understood, was to prepare the way for the Messiah. And the growing attention to Jesus means his work is being fulfilled, not threatened. So here's what he says in response to his followers' concern. If we keep reading in John 3, it says, "To this, John replied, 'A person can receive only what is given to them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less.'" John is emphasizing that his ministry was always intended to point people to the Messiah, not himself. And now that Jesus has arrived as God's presence among us, his role is to step back and allow Jesus to lead. And so to explain himself, he uses the illustration of a friend of the bridegroom. And it's kind of like our modern role of the best man at a wedding, but it's a little different when we are this many generations removed from the ancient culture. So in ancient Jewish weddings, the friend of the groom was responsible for many wedding arrangements. They often contributed financially, and they were in charge of making lots of important decisions. So to all of you who have been brides, can you imagine if the groomsmen had been in charge of planning our weddings? Just leave it out there. Sometimes cultural change is a good thing. But in Jesus's time, it was the friend's job to prepare things on behalf of the groom. It was likely a lot of work, but it was done out of love for his friend. Now, I have never been a groomsman, if you can believe that, but I have been a bridesmaid. And so I know this feeling of joy that the illustration presents to us when we see the hopes of a dear friend fulfilled with waiting and hoping together for a long time. And in everyday situations, the more I quiet my insecurities and receive wisdom from the Holy Spirit, the more I experience that same joy for all the success of the people around me as we partner together for the fulfillment of our hope in the kingdom of God. Instead of competition, there's genuine delight at their well-being, but ultimately at the work of God being fulfilled. So the bridegroom metaphor illustrates that joy. That's what it's designed to do. But I also want to mention that John is giving us yet another statement about Jesus as Messiah by using that illustration. You see, in the Old Testament, God is often depicted as the bridegroom, and Israel is depicted as the bride. And later in the New Testament, Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. So this metaphor is reminding us that John isn't joyful about just anyone's success. John has joy because God in Jesus has come to be with his bride, the people of God. There are so many dots to connect as we piece together the story of Jesus. Don't you love it? Yes! Biblical studies is fun. After he provides this illustration, John ends with that powerful statement that maybe caught your attention. It definitely caught mine as I was preparing for this sermon, and I'm just really moved by it. He says, "He must become greater, I must become less." I feel like that should be my prayer every day. Another translation reads this way, "He must grow, but I must diminish." John's ministry has been all about preparing people for the coming Messiah, and now he's here. So scripture tells us that John defined his life in relationship to the mission of God. John was not threatened by Jesus. He found joy in the fact that his whole life's ministry had pointed to Jesus all along. The religious and the political authorities, on the other hand, by the time of the triumphal entry, were threatened by Jesus. And that's what leads them to call for his death. John chapter 3 concludes by saying that whoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life. But those who disobey or refuse to align with Jesus will exist apart from God. And so how will we respond? Are we threatened by Jesus' kingship over our lives, or can we find joy in placing ourselves within this narrative of the redemptive work of God? As we connect the dots of this overarching story of God drawing us and redeeming the world, the example of John the Baptist teaches us the joy of locating our own identity and purpose within that story. Just like the disciples didn't fully understand the meaning of the triumphal entry until Jesus was resurrected, I don't think we can understand our own selves and our own situation apart from the big story of God's redemptive work in the world. Holy Week reminds us that Jesus came so that we might have life through him. And our life meaning, therefore, is found as we join together in making him known in the world. When we live in ways that magnify the kingdom of God and reduce our self-oriented distractions, we find meaning because our relationship to the one who brings victory over all that causes destruction and suffering, that becomes our life mission. So Jesus said in Luke 4 that his purpose was to bring good news to the poor, to free the captives, to bring sight to the blind, and to liberate all who are oppressed. And we have the opportunity to make that good news known in our everyday interactions, whenever we're with others, and we'll experience joy as those promises of God are fulfilled. And so as we prepare to celebrate Jesus' resurrection next Sunday, I encourage us to use this week to consider the ways that our own unhealthy distractions of pride, jealousy, or envy need to become less, so that the message of Christ can become greater through our shared witness as the community of believers. Will you join me in prayer? God, we thank you for the gift of life and for the joy that comes when we align ourselves with your healing work in the world. We pray that we would not be tempted to pursue our own power or gain apart from you, Lord, but that we might find purpose as we join together to reflect your hope to the world. God, we want you to increase. Please lessen our own pride and our insecurities. And we pray that the world might be drawn to you through our witness. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.